Well, for our final service of the day, Brother Kent has chosen the topic, Walking with God. Walking with God. Brother Kent.
Thank you, Brother Peter, Brother Lee, for that sweet prayer. I was just looking out amongst you, brethren, and Christy and I left here 44 years ago from this class. And there's only about four or five of you that are still here today. It used to be huge, about 250 brethren. I remember at Memorial, it was over 250. It was not at this building, but at another facility on Hoover Street. A lot of dear brethren there. Brother Bob Brand told me, he said, I'm not going to be able to hear your talk. He said, I've got to leave. He said, I'll be back tomorrow. He said, I'm going to deliver a seminar here about six blocks from here. And I said, well, don't worry. I says, I'll come over there and deliver it to them too. Walking with God. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hence, in the Holy Scriptures, which contain the revealed record of God's dealings and purposes with man, commences with an account of the creation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity. Romans 1:20. You can look out, brethren, and you can see the trees. You can see the ocean. You can see the flowers. You can see the animals. And all of these things were made strictly for man, for his enjoyment, for the beautiful colors that he shows us. That was for man's pleasure. It is of extreme importance for us to know that God created all things by Jesus Christ, and further, that all things were created by him and for him, and to him are all things. This gives not only unity to all of creation, but places it in living connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, we should also bear in mind, brethren, that it is through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are not seen were made by the things that are unseen. In our thoughts today, we want to take you back to the very beginning of recorded history to understand who we are, who we must first understand where we came from, and it's important to understand why we think the way that we do and why we've chosen the path on which we walk. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, speaking of Israel in the wilderness, said, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And we feel that this also applies to their predecessors, the men whose lives we're going to examine. The experiences of their lives are a frame of reference on which to base our judgments. They were examples for us. Our perspective begins with the fourth chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 12. Two of the children of Adam and Eve are alone mentioned here. Not that there were no others, but that the progress of Scripture history is connected with these two. For the Bible doesn't profess to give a detailed history of the world, nor even a complete biography of the persons whom it introduces. Its object is to set before us a history of the kingdom of God, and it only describes such persons and events as is necessary for us to make our calling and election. There's much history that's left out. What is recorded is for our benefit, to develop our characters. Of these two, Cain was the oldest. And we gather the firstborn of all their children. In Eve's statement regarding Cain's birth, she said, "I have gotten a man-child from Jehovah." It's possible that she connected his birth with the promise concerning the seed who was to bruise the head of the serpent. Cain's name means gotten or acquired, whereas his brother Abel's name means breath or fading away. We find that Cain was a tiller of the ground and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Our focus upon these two brothers is summed up in the statement that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. From here, the picture begins to unfold. The next mention we have of the two brothers concerns their offerings to Jehovah. Abel gave of the firstlings of his flock and the fat things thereof, and Cain gave of the fruit of the ground. Now, Jehovah had respect unto Abel, but unto Cain for his offerings, he didn't have any respect at all. It's peculiar, isn't it, brethren? Cain, instead of inquiring into the reason of his rejection and trying to have it removed, gave way to his feelings of anger and jealousy. In his mercy, God indeed brought before him his sin, warned him of its danger, and pointed out the way of escape. But Cain had chosen his course. And the results of his anger and bitterness were all aware. The murder of his brother. Henceforth, he was sent a vagabond into all of the earth. An interesting analogy occurs at this point. As Cain was driven forth, so Israel was driven forth into all lands. When with wicked hands they had crucified and slain him whose blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. And Jehovah set a mark upon him, lest any finding him should kill him. In like manner, God has made the Jews, amidst all their persecutions, an indestructible people, but punished severely. In the offerings of the two brothers, Abel gave even of the fat things thereof, indicating the best that he had. How so is it with you, brethren? Do you give the best of what you have to the Lord? There's a great sports game on tonight. I think I'm going to watch it. But no, maybe I better do a little study. No, I'm going to watch the sports game. Another important reason and lesson comes from the actions of Cain. And that is that of our sin will act out the last assuredly and find us out. And yet no punishment, however terrible, can ever have the effect of changing the heart of a man or altering his state and the current of his life. To this we might add, the better truth which godless men will perceive all too late, that like as Cain was at the last driven forth from the ground of which he had taken possession, so assuredly all who seek their portion in the world in excess of homes, lands, possessions, and money will find their hopes disappointed, even in those things for which they had sacrificed the better part. This is the lesson that we learn from the comparison of these two brothers. David, in the 49th Psalm, expands this lesson further, and turn with me if you will. Let's turn over to Psalms 44 and we're going to read these verses. 49, rather, I should say, brethren. We'll read verses 1 through 20. He said, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world." Now, he could as well be speaking to us right now in this room. "Both low and high, rich and poor together, My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity? When inquiry of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly and should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay, for he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thoughts is that their houses are forever in the dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. This building is named after me, this name after me, and so forth. Get the picture. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, congratulations himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, that they shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. Here then, at the very opening of the history of the kingdom, we have the two different ways which, as the world and the kingdom of God, have ever since divided men. If we further ask ourselves what those would do who rejected the hope of faith, how would they show it in their outward conduct? We answer that they would naturally choose the world as it was then was, and satisfied therewith, try to establish themselves in the earth, claim it as their own, enjoy its pleasures and lusts, and cultivate its arts. On the other hand, one who embraced the promises would consider himself a pilgrim and a stranger in this earth, and both in heart and outward conduct show that he believed in and waited for the fulfillment of the promise. We hardly need to tell you that the one described tells the history of Cain and of his race, the other of Abel and afterwards of Seth and his descendants. For around these two, Cain and Seth, and their respective prosperity, the children of Adam would group themselves to this very day, according to their spiritual tendencies. Before following more in detail the course of these two races, for in a spiritual sense they were quite different, we mark at the very threshold of Scripture history the introduction of sacrifices. From the time of Abel onward, they are uniformly and with increasing clearness set before us as the appointed way of approaching and holding fellowship with God. Till at the close of the Scripture history, we have the sacrifice of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to which all sacrifices had pointed. And not only so, but as the dim remembrance of a better state from which man had fallen and of a hope of deliverance had been preserved among all heathen nations, so also had that of the necessity for sacrifices. Of course, they sacrificed the wrong way. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, we read, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days," we're in the last days, "scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things, they just keep right on going along. Nothing changes. It continues as it was from the beginning of creation. Even the bloody rites of savages, even the cruel sacrifices of the beloved children that were but a cry of despair in the felt need of reconciliation to God through sacrifice, the giving up of what was most dear in room instead of the offerer. These are the terrible broken pillars of what once had been a temple, the terribly distorted traditions of truths once divinely revealed by God. Blessed be God for all the light of his gospel, which has taught us the way, the truth, and of the life, even him who is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Our purpose of Scripture has been fulfilled. The tendencies for evil of the Canaanite race has been traced to their full unfolding in the kingdoms of this world, has appeared in its real character, brethren. On the other hand, the race of Seth has gathered around an open profession of their faith in the promises and of their purpose to serve God. And they have on this ground separated themselves from the Canaanites. The two ways are clearly marked out, and the character of those who walk in them is determined already. The same is with us, brethren. We are now walking on the earth on the path that we have chosen, whether it be the narrow way of sacrifice, the not-so-sacrificing way as classified in the great company analogy, or just a close association with the truth because it's comfortable and convenient. It may be confusing to some when reading in the Genesis account in the fourth chapter and coming upon the names of Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech, and then continuing into the fifth chapter and read again about Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech, again with a completely different reference. The fact of the matter is that we are actually comparing two different genealogies, one from Cain, the other from Seth. In opposition to the Enoch after whom Cain called his city, we have the Sethite Enoch who walked with God and was not. For God took him, and in contradiction to the Canaanite Lamech with his boastful ode to his sword, we have the other Lamech who called his son Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which Jehovah has cursed." Thus, the similarity of their names only brings out the more clearly the contrast of their character. Finally, as the wickedness of the one race comes out most fully in Lamech, who stands seventh in the genealogy of the Canaanites, so does the godliness of the other Enoch, who equally stands seventh in the line of the Sethites. In Seth's line, every generation lived its appointed time. They transmitted the promise to their sons, and then, having finished their course, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul closes the chapter with this comment. He said that all of these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And this word perfect, used here in this example, implies full development, full growth into maturity with a Christ-like character. Yes, brethren, we too are pilgrims and strangers on this earth, just passing through. We're not to become involved in worldly affairs. We're not to interfere with worldly people to the point that it would hinder our walk. Ours is to claim the promises of the heavenly kingdom, to prepare ourselves for the Master's use. The expression with walk with God, which I'm sure you're familiar with, is unique in Scripture. After the birth of his son Methuselah, Enoch, we read, lived 300 years in his walk with God. The expression is used only two other times in Scripture. The second mention is in Genesis 6:9 and pertains to Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. The third place the expression is used is found in Malachi 2:4-7. This reference in Malachi should be of great interest to us as it concerns the priest's relationship with God. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the reverence wherewith he reverenced me, and was afraid before my name. Well, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in him or on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from equity himself. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the laws of his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. We are messengers of the Lord. It is most instructive also to notice that Enoch, who seems to have walked nearest to God, only lived 365 years. I've spoken with Brother Jim about this many times, about Enoch. There's a lot to be known about this man. This man had an understanding of what was to come thousands of years later. And here he was born before the flood. And it's mentioned in the New Testament, he said, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And that's the first mention of that word, saints. And he used it. He knew what the plans were that God was going to break forth. This is how close he was with the Heavenly Father. He was that righteous. He lived half the time of his predecessors and also those who succeeded him. An extraordinary length of life may be a blessing as affording space for repentance, growth, and grace. But in reference to the ones most dear to God, it may be shortened as a relief from the work and toil in which sin has brought upon this earth. You know, here was Enoch. He was right in the middle of all this corruption, all these fallen angels. You know, the sin, we can't even imagine the corruption and sin that existed before the flood. Can't even imagine it. He was right in the middle of it, right along with Noah. One brother in particular that comes to mind is that of Brother Benjamin Barton. A course that lasted only from 1895 until 1916. A very short time for one who accomplished so much in the Lord's service. And I'm sure you all know of many more that they were cut short. The corruption of mankind reached its highest point when even the difference between the Sethites and the Canaanites became obliterated by intermarriages between the two parties. Even to this very day, Jews are forbidden to marry with another from another culture or another race. Our God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the thoughts of man was continually evil. For to the universal corruption of that generation, there was one exception. One exception, Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Jehovah. And again, Noah was a just man and perfect, as the Hebrew word implies, spiritually upright, genuinely, inwardly, entire and complete. One whose heart had a single aim in his generations or among his contemporaries. And lastly, Noah walked with God. In Genesis 6:12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way, God's way, upon the earth. The very mention of his finding grace in the eyes of Jehovah precedes that of his justice, which described his moral bearing towards God, while this justice was again the outcome of inward spiritual integrity, or of what, under the fuller sense of the light of the New Testament, we would designate a heart renewed by the Holy Spirit. God, because of his displeasure with man, told Noah. Here God is talking with Noah. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. At the very beginning of this warning, Noah began to prophesy and preach, and also he began building the ark. The Apostle Peter knew about Noah and his standing with Jehovah. He described him in this manner in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. It's hard to conceive, but the faith of one man stood between mankind and utter annihilation. One man. Wasn't his wife, wasn't his sons, wasn't their wives. It was Noah. One man. But the mercy of God provided 100 years of Noah's preaching to these people. 120 years to give them a chance to repent. But they didn't do it, because they had chosen the way of Cain. In Genesis 6:14, God tells Noah to build an ark of gopher wood. At the commencement of the building of the ark, Noah had no family as of yet. His faith was so trusted in God that even being unmarried, he began to prepare for this family aboard this giant craft. Verse 14. Make them an ark of gopher wood. Room shall thou make in this ark. Noah and his family alone to be preserved. And that by means of the ark. The only other time this expression is used in Scripture is regarding the ark of the bulrushes in which Moses was saved. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, the chapter that we refer to when discussing the end of the gospel age, we pick up a few clues of how and what to expect in the closing of this age and ushering in of the new one. You know, I've heard brethren say so many times, oh, the kingdom, it's going to be wonderful. You know, the flowers are going to be growing and people are going to be so happy when they bring in the kingdom. Let me tell you what the scripture says about it. Verse 21, and then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, and no, nor ever shall be again. In this passage, Matthew is referring to the time of Noah. As of late, at the insistence of the United States and the Soviet Union, the Jews and the Arabs have been trying and trying and trying to work out peace talks, trying to come to an agreement of their peoples and the land boundaries between them. But we must remember this one thing, that the kingdom will not be ushered in peace, but with great storm clouds of confusion and great anguish. The prophet Amos in chapter 5 refers to this time of bringing in the kingdom, he says in verse 17. He says, "Woe unto you! Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. And he went into a house and he leaned his hand on the wall. And what happened, brethren? A serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" Our conduct at this time, brethren, should be like unto Noah's, that of a clean heart and strong faith, because we're in for a rough ride. Peter instructs us further in his second epistle, chapter 3. We're going to read this from the NAS. I feel it completely describes it better. Again, Peter's referring to this day in which we're now living. He says in verse 11, "Since all these things are going to be destroyed," what does he mean by that, brethren? All these governments, all these church systems, all the police systems, all of these things are going to be destroyed. Every one of them. What sort of people are you going to be in holy conduct and godliness? How, in other words, he's saying, how are you going to react to all of this? "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed, the spiritual heavens, the church systems and all will collapse by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." He says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It's admirable that the Jews and Arabs are trying to make peace, but we feel that the time is not yet. Parts of the plan of God have not yet been fulfilled. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks to us regarding this day in which we are walking. He says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Why? Because if we are an informed child of God, we should recognize the general world conditions around us and recognize where we are on the stream of time. You'd have to be blind not to see it today. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief." The world is going to be in complete oblivious conditions to what is really happening. But we're not, brethren. We can see what is happening. "It comes as a thief in the night. So if when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape," just as Amos pointed out. I had a newspaper that I kept, a copy of a newspaper I kept for years and years. It was printed here in Los Angeles, 1917, I think. Headlines this tall, "Peace," when the World War I ended. Peace. Has the world had any peace since then? I don't think so. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only," he says. "As the days of Noah were, so shall the presence of the Son of Man be among us." How were the days of Noah, you ask? Well, the people were so corrupt that their hearts were full of iniquity. They'd given up the ways of God. The expression is going around today. It says there's many religious institutions, but there's no religious people. You check over in Europe and only about 30% of the people even have any kind of religion or go to church at all. And that's in all of Europe. It's almost that bad here. As pilgrims and strangers on this earth, we're not to become embroiled in worldly situations or involvements. And I know it's hard, brethren. You turn the TV on and you're opposed to one party or the other, and you just want to voice an opinion and you get all worked up. Just turn it off. Turn it off. The American Indians have an expression upon entering the forest: take nothing, leave nothing. The same applies to us, except for this amendment: leave righteous instruction. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just like today, until that day that Noah entered the ark and God closed the door to the ark, that the day came upon them in secret. For almost 120 years since the perusal of our Lord in 1874, the word of truth has been going on forth. That's not to say that there was no truth before that time, but we feel that that was the last main thrust of truth at that time when it came about. As Noah was saved by an ark, and likewise Moses in the ark of bulrushes, we too will be saved in like manner, if faithful. For our ark is Christ. Once securely implanted in His hand, the moment we begin our walk in the narrow way, He guides every step along the narrow way. Brother asked me at the break, you think God knows everything that's going to happen to us and where we're going, what direction we're pointed? You better believe it. You better believe it. He knows what you're going to be doing tomorrow at 3:30. Paul, speaking of Christ in Hebrews 9:12, said, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, brethren. And in the endurance side of this way, which we've chosen, He says, cast not therefore away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience. Oh boy, we all have need of that, don't we? You heard the man that was praying God. He said, dear God, I want patience and I want it right now. You know that after you've had this patience, that you might have done the will of God and you might receive this promise. Yes, brethren, we do live in a time and a condition of morality very similar to that of Noah. And you know what's really different from today, as they've even 100 years ago, is that the trouble is all over the earth now. It's not just in little locales. It's everywhere. So therefore, we can see where we are on the stream of time. People are more lovers of pleasure than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness, but they're empty spiritually. They're ever learning of the new ways and new technologies and yet never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. In closing, dear brethren, would like to remind you of two ways. In the New Testament, they are called the narrow way and the broad way to destruction. We mentioned what they were called in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's called the narrow way and the broad way. Heeding His instructions, remembering the days of your youth and your strong convictions when you came into the truth, when you were on fire for the Lord, you maintain that because that's what He's looking for. In John 10:27, our Lord said, and we quote, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Can you imagine what that is? Eternal life. Never dying. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Amen.